Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to John chapter 5. If you do not have a copy of the Scripture, you can look in the pew right in front of you, and we have there a copy of Scriptures for you. Grab one of those black books, not the blue ones, but one of those black ones. And if you don't own a copy of the Scriptures, we would invite you to take that book with you and read it and give yourself to it. Turn to John chapter 5. That's 890 in that book, 890. And we'll be beginning this morning in John chapter 5. There have been some very great events in the last 60 to 70 years. And many of these events have been world-shaking events. But none of them, or I could say it another way, all of them put together can remotely begin to approach the impact that has been made upon this earth and upon the inhabitants of this world by the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. All of them put together doesn't add up to the impact that Jesus Himself has had. And any honest historian would have to admit this to be true. No account of any of the explosion of an atom bomb. No voyage to the moon, although spectacular as that is. And even now we're getting pictures from Mars, which is fabulous in some way. But even that doesn't impact us like what John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is this marvelous life that we get to week in and week out, worship, learn more of, and give ourselves to. And this fifth chapter is a remarkable chapter as it again gives us a fresh picture of our Lord. But this fifth chapter also is a major division in the Gospel of John. And I would want to point this out this morning. If you remember with me in the prologue, John introduces the life of Jesus. And one of the things that we begin to see in the first four chapters is that Jesus presents Himself in particular to the Jewish people as the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. And He goes very specifically and He speaks of all the Old Testament works of the prophecy that point to Him as being Messiah. And now we turn a little bit of a corner. In John chapter 5, John begins to trace what is a remarkable and interesting growing rejection of the claims of Jesus. And in doing so, in this growing rejection of Christ, we begin to see that there is an infectious and an awful malicious hostility. And we see this begin to grow, and we find it peculiar to understand that it grows amongst the religious leaders of His day. Jesus does some miraculous works that will be outlined in the next several chapters. And Jesus does this remarkable work in the shadow of four feasts or four holy days, as it were. We see today, and we'll begin to unpack chapter 5, as Jesus does things in a very particular and a very intentional way, and He does it on the Sabbath. In chapter 6, we'll soon learn that Jesus works against the backdrop of the Passover. And Jesus then, in chapter 7 through 9, works some miraculous works, but He does so amongst the backdrop of the holiday Feast of Tabernacles. And then in chapter 10, we see Him working once again, very specifically, behind the backdrop of Hanukkah. And what we see unfold in front of us from a very logical standpoint doesn't make much sense. As I've read this and reread this, just from a human standpoint, I look at this and I go, you know, this doesn't make much sense. what Jesus is doing and seeing the growing antagonism that is that he encounters. Because it doesn't make sense that Christ, who compassionately heals, Christ who goes after and brings great help, Christ who leads people to the Father, this Christ in all of his actions does so amongst the backdrop of people in particular who give themselves to the Scriptures, religious people. And they grow, as he works these works, they grow in their hatred for him. I find that amazing. I find that hard to deal with. And I find that, in grappling with that, I find that a bit confusing. Because you would think that they would see this unfold and that they would know all the Scriptures and they would go, oh my goodness, here's the Messiah. Here is Jesus. Here's what we've been waiting for. Here is the truth. And what we see is that people, even religious people, don't really want truth in their lives. I see this in the church. I see what happens most of all is people want certain things about Jesus. We saw last week that we see a whole crowd of people who wanted signs and wonders. They loved the fact that he did signs and wonders. And as long as he would do that, they loved him and they welcomed him. We see this sort of this hatred. We see this rejection of Christ almost grow and crescendo around three remarkable acts of healing that Jesus does. Here today, we're going to begin dealing with this man at the pool of Bethesda. And in chapter 9, we're going to see an amazing account of Christ opening the eyes of a poor blind man. He heals the blind man and people grow in their hatred. And then in this remarkable chapter, in chapter 11, where he does this magnificent thing of raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, who can do that? This must be God. And you would think the religious people go, oh my goodness, he's raising people from the dead. Here, we must listen to him. But instead, the hostility grows. And it goes against Jesus until it accumulates at last to the point where they put him to death. You see, when the religious are confronted with truth, hostility is often reflexive. And it indicates a heart that is not transformed. And it ought to be a warning to you and to me that if we find the picture of Christ that John paints in this gospel, and it makes you unsettled a little bit, it maybe even confuses you or it upsets you a little bit, and what erupts out of your heart is hatred, is anger, then perhaps you need to look at your heart and look at how you are viewing the Savior. Instead of seeing him as it really is, perhaps you are depending upon your own paradigm of Jesus. Or maybe you don't even, in fact, like hearing the Scriptures. And you come to church because you're trying to fulfill some sort of obligation, or you're trying to gain some sort of power or control. Perhaps in your own life, or perhaps in the church, or perhaps in whatever else that you're trying to do, you're trying to garner some sort of control. This is what sin does. This is what the unbelieving heart does. It wants to take under control life. This is what we see happened with this young man in Colorado. He sees destruction and rejection on all sides. He thinks there must be some way I can take control, some way I can get my own glory, because this is what sin does. It wants its own glory. And when God, the Creator, comes into the world and he says, I'm God, you must hear me. We don't like to hear that. And what we do is we get angry at the Creator. We get angry at God. and would take life into our own hands. And Jesus must not be defined by our own tastes, our own definitions, our own paradigms. He alone is God. And as God, He does as He wills for His own great purposes. And this is exactly what Jesus intends to show us over the next 2 weeks. We're beginning to study chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, but we won't get through that all today. So just hang on, because today really sets us up for next week. So listen carefully, because we'll need the information today to jump into next week. All right? So promise me you'll listen carefully. If it's too warm in here and you're kind of sawing yourself off to sleep a little bit, then I would encourage you to kind of wiggle around a little bit, because what we're given here is very, very important for your life and for your understanding of who Jesus is. The title of the message is, Who Really Is Jesus? And we're still answering that question, seeking to answer that question. So notice with me this morning the setting, okay? What is the setting of chapter 5? Well, we find this in verses 1 through 4. Look carefully, if you would, with me, verses 1 through 4. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda. It's also called Bethsaida, but we will use the term Bethesda since it's there in front of you today, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, one of the things that we begin to see is that Jesus gives us a brief but vital picture of the setting of what he's going to do. Now, here's what we know. Stay with me. If you haven't been here before, and you're going to kind of wonder what is the context of chapter 5. What is the context of chapter 5? Well, 1 through 4 of John. So let's do just a brief reverse, if I can. And it'll be brief, so hang with me. We know Jesus left Sychar. Remember that? A glorious time that was with people coming to Him and recognizing that He is the Savior of the world. These are the Samaritans. These are the people that actually were not a people. These are the people who didn't have a country. This was a woman who had really no life. She gave of herself to herself and her own passions. And she was a woman without a country. But they get it. They understand who He is. And they come, and then finally at the end, they get gloriously converted and they say, this is the Savior of the world. They understood it. But these were not Jesus' people. These were people outside of His world. So then on purpose, and we saw this last week, He makes His way to Galilee because He knows, remember? He knows that in His own country, they won't honor Him. But He goes on purpose to His own country, knowing that they won't honor Him, but they do what? We saw this last week. They welcomed Him. Remember that? They welcomed Him. But it's a false welcome. It's a false belief. Why? Because they really didn't believe that He was Jesus, that He was God. They simply saw Him as a miracle worker. And they loved all the things that He did. But it's a false belief. And right in the middle of this unbelief that actually looked like belief, comes a man, a very unlikely man. And perhaps this man is from Herod's own court. But he believes, and remember with me from last week, his son is healed. What a magnificent thing took place. And now we see that Christ now leaves this event, and He heads straight towards Jerusalem. And He heads not only to Jerusalem, but He heads specifically to the area outside the court there into this pool called Bethesda. But I want you to notice that where Jesus is going is He's going to Jerusalem. That is important. And I say this is important because unfolding in front of us is a group of people that He really comes to confront. These people are called the Jews. The Jews. Now, we must not understand this to mean all of the Jewish people. We must not understand that this term is not ethnically given. He's not talking about the ethnicity of the Jewish people. When John says the Jews, he means the Jewish rulers who had their headquarters in Jerusalem. And it is these primarily with whom Jesus now comes to confront. And he does so on purpose. And this expression, the Jews, is used some 70 times in the gospel. If you remember with us when we were in John chapter 4, verse 22, remember? He said salvation is of the Jews. Remember that? Use that term, the Jews. And generally the term is used critically of those religious leaders who opposed Christ and the gospel. And so Christ turns directly to them and he enters into their territory, their domain, and he confronts them and he goes to work. And where he goes is this pool called Bethesda. This word Bethesda or Bethsaida literally means the pool of mercy. The pool of mercy. And it was a place where traditionally the pool's water would stir, and the first one in that water that was stirred would be healed. And so when Jesus arrived there, there were crowds of sick people lying on the porches. And Christ goes into the middle of the crowds of people who are ill. And it's here where the added verses of your text, there's a little bit of confusion there. If you notice in the reading that verse 4 is missing. If you notice in your reading, you'll see 1, 2, 3, and then you'll see verse 5. You see that? Okay. You say, where is verse 4? Well, probably there's a little note, and it's down below. And if you read verse 4, it says this, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had would be healed. And what you see here is that probably what happened over a period of time is that verse or that explanation grew out of a need that as people were transcribing this, as people were copying this, they realized, wow, if you begin to listen to this man's testimony, look down if you would into verse 7. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. Okay? If you don't have an understanding of what we just read in verse 4, when you get to verse 7, you go, huh? I don't get what you're saying. I don't understand what you're saying. But we have a little bit of an understanding because somewhere along the way, it seems as though those that were transcribing actually inserted that explanation in. You say, how do you know that? Because we have approximately almost 6,000 manuscripts from which we can today determine what the original verses were in Scripture. And what you see at the very, very beginning of the manuscripts is at the very earliest of manuscripts, the end of verse 3 and verse 4 were not in the early manuscripts. And so probably what happened is, and I think in some ways, rightly so, there was an explanation put in there because this tradition of an angel stirring the water and the first one in after the stirring was healed. Now, I want you to understand that when you study that and when you begin to unravel that, many commentary writers, many historians look at that and they go, I don't know what to do with that, because we know it was a tradition. It may very well have happened, but what we understand is that is in there for an explanation, and it gives us a great explanation of what happened, but it's not the main point of the passage. So I want to alleviate that, because you think, some people will think, oh, they've taken scripture out of there. I want to go, no, be careful that it's not in the original manuscripts. It was probably added, and rightly so, to help us understand verse 7. Okay? So it's a commentary, it's a connection, it's there, we need to understand it. But what you want to see is that there was a very large crowd of needy people in the five colonnades there that were covered. And Christ was very selective. Christ goes to this man. Now let's talk about this man. We see the setting. Christ goes into Jerusalem. He just has talked dealt with his own people who refuse him, don't want anything to do with him. And now he's going right to the heart of the religious rulers of his day. But let's look at this man for just a minute. Look at verse 5 with me this morning. Who is this man? Out of all those lame people is this man. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. For 38 years. We're told here that this man had been sick, paralyzed perhaps, for 38 years. He was unable to move by his own self. He could not help himself. He was unable to get others to help him. Look as we begin to see verse 7 unfold to us. He says this. The sick man said to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So we see this as a very pathetic individual. He was unable to get others to help him into the pool, so that when the waters were stirred, apparently some spring broke forth and disturbed, perhaps by an angel, we're told. But whatever that means, here was a man who for 38 years, it didn't work for him. Now, I don't get this. Why does Jesus go to this man? And this is all part, I think, of the miracle narrative of the first century of the time of Jesus. I don't understand what it means when the waters are stirred and the first one in, and whether they were healed. There are some commentary writers that say, no, they thought they were healed. There were people. It was kind of a mystical thing. I don't necessarily believe that. We don't know that much about it. We don't know whether God was in the middle doing this kind of thing. And that's not important. What is important is to understand what Christ is doing with this man. The point is that this man was unable to get to the waters because someone else would always get there first and they would receive this blessing. And he's been going on for 38 years. That's a long time. That's nearly 4 decades. But there's even more to see, because he seems to be a very unlovely character. You say, what are you talking about? Well, we will see this in just a few moments, but when he actually does get healed, look at verse 8, if you would. Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to this man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered him, "The man who healed me, and the man who said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They said, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. So what we begin to see here is that this man, for whatever reason, when he was healed, doesn't even stop to say thank you to Jesus. He doesn't even stop to say, "Jesus, who are you?" Or he wouldn't say, "Jesus, who are you?" He would say, "Who are you? What in the world? How did this happen that you would come and heal me?" He didn't even stop to look around and go, "Why? How come you're not healing him? You're just healing me." But instead, this man gets up and he walks out. Later we see that he does find out who Jesus is. And when he does, he goes rats on Jesus, so to speak, and tells the rest of the rulers, "Oh, that person that healed me was Jesus. He was the one that did that." He never seems to get it that Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't seem to understand that Jesus comes to him and heals him. And then we see one other glimpse that this man is perhaps a very unlovely man. Because Jesus comes to him at a very particular moment. And Jesus says to him, notice if you would, verse 14. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." And notice the next words he says to him, "Sin no more. Sin no more." Peculiar, isn't it? Jesus goes into him, brings healing to him. The man doesn't even recognize Jesus, doesn't even say thank you. He takes off, runs. And what we later find out, what we later understand is that he runs to the temple. He runs to the temple because that's what you are to do once you've been healed. You're supposed to go to the temple and give sacrifice and to let the priest know and let the priest look at you and see the healing that is done. And they verify it. But he doesn't even know who does it. He doesn't even care really who does it. And these men come to him, ask him who it is, but then Jesus finds him and he looks at him and says, you're healed now, but there's something that's not healed within you, and that is the thing called sin. You sin no more. These are very pointed words that Jesus says to this man. This man also shows no faith. He shows no signs that he was trusting in Jesus. His faith is in something, though. His faith is completely in the system. You say, how do you know that? What are you talking about? Well, he knows the system and he is very frustrated at the weakness of the system. You say, how do you know that? Well, I find it very peculiar that when Jesus comes to this man, he points to him and says, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" Now, let me ask you a question. For 38 years, you are paralyzed. And for 38 years, you're trying to get into this pool to be fixed, right? And someone comes and says to you, "Do you want to be healed?" What would your normal reaction be? "Yes, I want to be healed. That's what I'm here for. Man, I want to be healed." Instead, what does he do? Notice what he says. Look at verse 7. See, Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Oh, sure, I'd love to be healed," right? No, that's not what he says. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." What is he saying here? The system has failed him. The system doesn't work for him. And for 38 years, how many times was that pool stirred? Every day? We don't know. Was it every day? Was it every month? Was it once a year? We don't know. But what we do know is it hasn't worked for him. And for 38 years, the system failed him and he hasn't been healed. But catch this, he's still bent on pursuing the system. He still goes after the system. Because he's almost pleading with the Lord, Would you like to be here to put me in? This is what's going to work for me. Instead, he tells a very bitter story of the failure of the system. And yet he still insists upon the system. You ever met someone like this? Who consistently over and over and over gives themselves over to a religious system that doesn't work? But when you talk to them about their system, they get very defensive of the system. And they go, "I just know at some point it's going to kick in. I'm just going to keep believing because I know at some point it's going to work." Well, it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked for your forefathers. It hasn't worked for the people around you. Why are you continuing to follow after the system? This is this man not believing in Jesus, not even knowing in Jesus, not even caring who Jesus is. Now, here's where I want us to see and camp out this morning. I want us to see, in the middle of this, I want us to see our Savior. Okay, will you see Jesus this morning? Notice what he does. This text tells us much of Christ. See him as he's displayed, but brace yourself for perhaps a different look that you've ever seen. Here's what I want you to see, first of all, I think, out of this passage. First of all, look at verse 6 with me. Notice that Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus is all-knowing. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Jesus knew that this man had been there for a long time without ever being told. No one ever told him that this man was there. And you understand, it's a very crowded place. And Jesus specifically comes to this man. It's because Jesus knows exactly who this person is. And he knew the condition of this man. This is the Savior. This Savior knows all, always. He knows you inside and out. He even knows your thoughts before you even think them. Psalm 139, verses 2 through 4 says this. Jesus knows your thoughts long before you even think them. Think about that today. Christ knows you. You're not here by accident this morning. You're here because Jesus knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows the condition of your heart. He knows the condition of your life. And he's known it long before you even recognized that he knows it. This man had no clue who Jesus was. Didn't even care who Jesus was. Many people come to church this way. They come and they're wanting church. They're wanting a religious feeling. They want religious ideals in their lives. They want it for themselves. They want it for their kids. They don't come necessarily wanting Jesus. But Jesus knows you. Because Jesus is an all-knowing Savior. Nothing then is ever by accident with God. Nothing. Not even men walking into a movie theater and shooting up 70-some people. That's not an accident. This is God once again demonstrating to us all of His Godness. That God knows and He brings you here in a morning like this to study this passage and to be reminded that God is God. Notice secondly, not only is He all-knowing, He is all-compassionate. He is all-compassionate. Don't miss this. Jesus chooses to go to the pool. No one is forcing Him. No one is making Him. He did not have to do this. The pool didn't sneak up upon Him. He didn't stumble by the pool. He knew exactly what He was doing. And He was going to this pool the same way that He went to Samaria. Remember the story? He went to Samaria on purpose. And He goes to the well on purpose. Jesus knows what He's doing, but He's not just doing things willy-nilly. Jesus is doing things out of a heart of compassion. And Jesus moves towards the brokenhearted sinners. Jesus doesn't move towards the self-righteous. I counted at least 9 times in the Gospels where it says Jesus was moved with compassion or pity. He was motivated by compassion or pity. He moves toward the brokenhearted. So not only does Jesus know you perfectly, but He is easily moved by the misery you feel. But understand something. His ways of doing things are typically not the normal, ordinary ways that you and I would do things. Why? Because what Jesus is doing here is much larger than merely healing this man. And you're going to see this in the week to come. But for right now, just take a peek at this man and notice what Jesus is doing. There's something bigger that's going on. But as you're reading this, we don't know what that is. But you understand, He is healing this man because Jesus is all compassionate. He's not heartless. He is compassionate to us in our misery. Scripture says that He is a sympathetic high priest. That He knows the feelings of our emotions. He knows the feelings of life. He is at all points tempted just like we were or we are. Jesus is all compassionate. But then thirdly, one of the things that we begin to see unfold in front of us is that Jesus alone is enough. And here's where you begin to see how He is confronting the system. This man thinks the system is, I got to have help getting into the pool because this is how I'm going to get fixed. And what Jesus wants him to understand is that, number one, his physical healing is not enough. We'll see this unfold even more next week. It's not just about his physical healing. However, Jesus does bring physical healing to this man, and Jesus is enough. We don't need the pool. We don't need the pool. Look at verse 8, what he says here. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now you have to try to put yourself in the picture here of a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. Now what we don't know is if he's older than 38. Did this happen when he was 5? Did this happen as an accident when he was 10? Maybe he's 48 years old. We don't know that. We don't know if he's ever walked before. He could have been very well a 38-year-old man who's been paralyzed from birth. We don't know that. But we do know from 38 years, this man has not been able to walk. So there's a sense in which what Jesus is doing could be looked at as cruel. You say, what do you mean? If Jesus really couldn't be the healer, and Jesus is kind of toying with him, and he says, hey, pick up your bed and walk. And Jesus couldn't make good on that command, that would be cruel. But instead, because of Jesus' compassion, Jesus has the right and the ability to actually look at him and say, pick up your bed and walk. And this is because it is Jesus who is speaking. And this is the lesson that we need to understand today. This is the Word who was with God and, as John says in his prologue, was God. This Jesus is God. And so John puts it then even in the negative in the opening prologue, saying that there wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made with him. In other words, he made everything. That God is the sovereign Lord of all. And even in times of paralyzed physically, people who are not as everyone else is, Jesus is God of them, and he's enough for them too. This is the Creator that stands before them. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who formed and fashioned the universe, the stars and the planet. And here Christ reveals three marvelous things to not only this man, but to us today as well. He unveils his authority. And we'll remember that at the very end, God says, my authority is upon Jesus. And Jesus comes with all authority as he is God. But Christ says to this man, get up. Get up. This is not merely authority as in he can say this. But this isn't the authority in that Jesus has the right to say, get up, because he's the Creator. So he creates here a new man right on the spot. He creates ligaments. He creates muscle. He creates the ability for this man who perhaps never stood up before, right in front of our eyes, in a split second, the word goes out, get up, and the man is able to get up. That, my friend, is not merely a gracious invitation. It is a command based on His authority. Jesus has the authority over all the earth, including bones, including ligaments, including the ability to stand and to have balance for 38 years that he didn't have. Jesus has the authority, and he says, get up. And Jesus is proclaiming to all their people, all the people there, his authority. Notice secondly, not only his authority, but his thoroughness. His thoroughness. You say, what are you talking about? The next thing out of his mouth is not only get up, but take up your bed. Take up your bed. This would be a cotton pallet. It would be just like a very thin mattress made out of cotton. You perhaps have seen these types of things. Rolled up very easily. Christ has no thought of this not working. He has no thought of failure. Christ fixes it all. This man would not even need this bed anymore. And so Christ, what he's doing here is in demonstration of his thoroughness, he demonstrates that he alone is trustworthy. Christ is enough. When you have Christ, you don't need a bed. When you have Christ, you don't need these crutches or these other things to think, and you don't need a pool. All you need is Jesus. Jesus is enough. Take up your bed. You're not going to use that again. And then finally, the effectiveness of Christ. Not only is Christ trustworthy, but he will do as he says. And so he says to him, take up your bed and walk. Walk. I like that word coming here. It is as though the Savior said, you were unable to walk and enter the water. You weren't able to do it. You could not walk in order to be cured, but now that you are made whole, so walk. And I love this picture. Because what Christ is saying here is that when you have Christ and you've been healed by Christ, you can walk and you are there now from now on to demonstrate Christ. Christ is thorough, but Christ is also effective. Jesus fixes what man and what the religious system could not fix. And as God, Jesus began to flex his might, and everything he did worked. And it was very good what God did. Just like when he originally created the world, and he looked at it and he looked around and he looked at every part of it and he goes, this is good. This is very good. And so he says to this man, this is good. This is very good. Now you get up and walk. This is a beautiful illustration of saving faith. Because Christ fixed this person even when he himself showed no faith. Christ fixed him. Boy, I think of this in my own life. This man never made a cry for help. He doesn't come after him and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. He doesn't even look and go, oh, there's Christ. Hey, woohoo, look down here. Never says that. Christ makes a beeline to him, places his grace upon him, and saves him. John 5:21, we haven't come to it yet, but we will. It says this, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. Here's the phrase, to whom he will. And this is a point that Jesus is seeking to make to these religious people. Your religion does not save. My righteousness, my holiness saves. I will do as I have planned to do, whether you believe me or not, whether you give in to me or not, whether you worship me as God or not, I am going to do what I'm going to do. We won't go any further today, but we must stop and ask ourselves this morning, who is this Jesus? And I want you to see this morning that He is God. He is the God. He's the God of all gods here on earth. Any idol that you would seek to manufacture, that you would seek to maintain in your life, anything that you would look to in order to find some sort of salvation, to find some sort of hope, to find some sort of relief from your life and from your life problems, anything that you look to outside of the one true God will bring you to hopelessness and destruction. This man, outside of Christ, had no hope for 38 years. This is the God who says to the Samaritans, you say, wait 4 months and then comes harvest. I will sow and reap at the same time because I'm God. This is the same one who goes to those who refuse Him, knowing that there will be some who do honor Him and do obey Him and do follow Him, and He heals this man. And now, here's a man who demonstrates no faith in Christ, and yet Christ miraculously heals this man from inside out physically. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Is this man born again? I don't know. Stay tuned. Come next week and we'll talk about it. But what I want you to see is, what kind of miracle is this? Listen carefully. Once again, Christ shows Himself as the God of all creation. And it was a miracle of creation, just like water to wine. If you remember that day when He goes and turns the water into wine, there were no grapes, there was no process, there was just water, and then boom, He makes wine. Because God has the right to do that. And He's effective, and tragically, people miss the fact that He is God. Second thing I want us to know is that Christ is enough. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. Look with me at verse 9. Notice what He says. And at once, the man was healed. At once, the man was healed. I love that word, at once. Boom. Immediately. Christ spoke and it happened. Why? Because Jesus is enough. The man does exactly what he's told to do. The cure was instant and complete. So who is this Jesus? He's God. And He's enough. What are you depending on this morning for your access to God? Are you depending on your ability to perhaps get into the pool of life? To get into this idea that somehow I can manufacture some hope from within, that if I gather people around me and they do the right thing and they toss me into the pool, I'll be healed? If I go to church enough times, I'll be healed? If I follow the system, it'll work and I'll be healed? Oh, my friend, if that's what you're thinking, trust Jesus alone. He has the power to look at you and say, be saved. Be healed. This young man needed in Colorado was not to show his own force, not to show his own creativity, not to show his own ability to use a weapon. What he needed to do was bow to the mercy of Jesus. Jesus is enough. Some of you are struggling out in this life that you're living today, and you're looking for all kinds of things in hope to find some sort of missing thing in your heart, in your life, that you are looking for, and you are thirsty. You are paralyzed by the sin of your life. You don't know what to do with your children. You don't know what to do with your finances. You don't know what to do with your own personal health. As you grow older, you see this big paralyzation that's just putting its arms around you and clamping you down, not giving you any life, and you're taking the breath right out of you. You, my friend, need Jesus alone. And He's the one that can give you the life that you need. turn to Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, this passage is very startling. It's very unnerving that you demonstrate your authority the way you do. That you demonstrate a thoroughness that humanity has a hard time grappling with. And you demonstrate this completeness, this intentionality. You do what you do because you are out for your glory. And you will get your glory because you are God. And it is our own sinfulness that paralyzes us, that causes us not to see you, causes us to have faith in a system, that causes us to have faith in something outside of you. Oh, Father, save us from ourselves. Save us from our hopelessness. Save us from the destructive nature of sin that just rips through our hearts. And be God to us in every way this morning. Lord, thank you for bringing people here this morning. Father, all of us are here because of your great design. You are the Creator. You are the one who knows us. You are the one who has great compassion on us. And you are the one that directs life. And it's just as if you took all of us this morning and all of us are sitting around the pool and you point the finger at us and you ask us, do you want to be healed? And instead of saying humbly, yes, I need something outside of myself, dear God, we often run to our own system, our own way of doing things. And you, by your grace, looks past our hard-heartedness. And you bring salvation to very dead people. And you bring life to us. Father, you are King. You are God. And Christ, you are enough. Lord, I pray for those that would be here lost today. They don't know you as Savior, as King, and as Lord. Father, would you draw them to yourself? Would you show them who you are? And show them your work of salvation. Lord, I pray that if we're looking for hope, if we're looking for health, if we're looking for assurance in anything other than the finished work of Jesus, Father, would you once again demonstrate that you are enough? And that we would bow down and worship you alone as the great Savior and King and Lord. That we would believe you, trust you. Father, work this out in our hearts for your glory. And for your honor, we pray in Christ's name.